Amen. I mentioned it last Sunday night as well, but can you imagine that day when we stand before his throne and we sing that new song and we worship him face to face? I can only imagine what it will be. I know my imagination is going to pale in comparison to reality. We cannot even come close to understanding what we'll see on that day, because no eye has seen, nor ear has heard what awaits those in Christ. And so we are so thankful for our confidence in Christ, our hope in Christ. And we know one day we will see him and we will sing before his throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is worthy to be praised. This morning, we are continuing our series. We are in week 3 of our series, Encounter Jesus. And if you have missed any of the series so far, you can obviously get those on our app, on our website. I think it's on Spotify, on Apple. You can access it almost anywhere. And so if you need to get those or catch up on the previous messages, definitely want to encourage you to do that. Also, on our app, which is North Goodland BC in your app store, we do have our outline for today. So we have the notes that go along with today's message. If that would help you in any way or benefit you in any way to follow along, I encourage you to do so. All the scripture references that I will give will be in the outline. And so you definitely want to make sure you have that if that's a help to you. And again, if you're taking notes or would like a copy of my notes, just let me know anything we can do to help you in your walk with Christ. In regards to scripture references in the outline online, before we dive into the message today, I actually need to correct a scripture reference I gave you last week that I thought was just wrong on the app, on the outline on the app, but actually was wrong in my notes. And so I was talking last week about how Jesus remained silent before his accusers. And I said that his silence before his accusers did not mean that he denied his divinity. He never once denied his divinity. And in fact, he clearly made it known that he is the Christ before the religious elite. And I gave you a reference, and I said, I referenced Mark chapter 16, verses 60 through 65. Now that's very impressive, because Mark chapter 16 only has 20 verses in it. So to have you go to Mark chapter 16, verse 60, that's a whole nother gospel, apparently. And so what I meant to say, the reference that should have been written down, and if you did catch this last week, or this would help you, Mark chapter 14, verses 60 through 65. So the reason this got kind of caught was someone in the church was going back and studying through the notes, studying through the outline, and they sent me a text. And they're like, hey, I'm at this point in the outline, in the notes, and you referenced Mark 16, blah, 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 60 through 65, and I'm not quite sure what I'm missing, question mark. And I was like, it's a pretty clear text. I don't know why they'd be so confused. It's clearly says that he said, I am who you said I am. And so I go back to my notes and I'm like, yeah, that's what it says. And then I actually turn to the Bible and I was like, wait a minute, Mark chapter 16, there's only 20 verses in Mark 16. So figured it out. Now, I was going to ask and I was going to have you raise your hand, but I won't do that because I'm sure all the biblical scholars in the room, when I referenced that out loud last week, all of you were immediately aware it was a mistake. None of you, one person, I got it. Yeah, right. Uh-huh. Yeah, sure. We'll talk after church, Marshall. We'll figure that out. But maybe you caught that. So just as a side note, if you notice that, Mark chapter 14, verses 60 through 65 is what I was referencing. And I'm sure, again, many caught that. I know if Pastor Nathan was here last week, he would have been all over that. I'm sure Pastor Tim caught it. He was just gracious and didn't want to say anything to me about it. But it's so good to get into God's word this morning. And just a reminder, this is why I want to encourage you to take notes and have God's word with you, because I may make a logistical error like that. I may write down a wrong verse, a wrong reference, because I'm human. And so, man, we need to make sure we're grounded in God's word to go, let me go see what scripture actually says, okay? And so just, again, a good reminder that your pastor's not perfect, all right? And if that's a shock to you, I apologize. If you thought I was perfect, you can talk to Sandra after church for about 20 minutes, and you'll find out very quickly I am not. But God's grace is good, so we rest in his grace. So this morning, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, or communion, whatever you've maybe heard it referred to as. And as we do, and we're in this series of encountering Jesus, I wanted to talk this morning and discover how we encounter Jesus at the communion table. How do we encounter Jesus at the communion table. Now, I want to go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples. And I can promise you, I am right in this reference. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. And if you are this morning, you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, either in print or on a device, there are Bibles in the seats around you. You can grab one of those copies of God's Word if you'd like. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can just turn to page 694. 694. So Matthew chapter 26, and we're not going to read the entire passage surrounding the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. I encourage you to go back and read all of 26, and it's going to be a blessing to you. But I want to kind of key in on verses 26 through 29. So Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. It says this, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time, this morning, that we can gather and worship you. And Father, I pray that as we come to this familiar passage, as we come to a familiar time of communion, I pray that we would not fall into the trap of somehow minimizing this time before your throne. That we would, with our hearts and our minds and all our strength, invest in this time. That we would desire to come close to you at that table when you broke that bread and you gave that drink and you expressed the depth that those two things represent. You expressed what those things symbolize and speak to for the New Testament Christian, for the church, for salvation. And so I pray that as we come to this time this morning, and it's so easy for every single one of us, myself included, to fall victim to this idea of just coming into a normal church setting on a Sunday morning and we're just going through the motions and we're going to take communion as we've done many times before. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would guide us and direct us into a deeper understanding, maybe even an application. This morning, Lord, we would maybe reflect a little fuller, a little more on what you really did for us. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that's a follower of Christ, but maybe living in some form of unrepentant sin, that they would turn to you, that they would confess that sin and repent of that sin and turn from it and turn to you and receive that grace to be restored, that you would lift them up, Lord. And I pray that they would take communion this morning just so close to you with nothing in between you and them in that relationship. And Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, maybe they've gone to church their whole life. Maybe they've taken communion countless times. They've maybe even been baptized. But Lord, they don't have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They've never for themselves individually repented of their sins, which just means to turn, to acknowledge we've sinned, which we all have. Every single one of us have fallen short. There is none righteous, no, not one, myself included. And we recognize that. We turn from that sin and we call out to you and we ask you to save us because you died on the cross, was buried, and rose again as a payment, as a ransom for our sin. And that anyone who believes and trusts, placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, receiving that grace, can be saved and granted and gifted eternal life. So I pray if there's anyone here that has not done that, that they would do that before communion this morning, and communion would take on a whole new life for them. They don't just, in their knowledge and just intellectually, know of what this represents, but they personally have experienced the blood of Christ covering their sin. They've experienced the promise of that new covenant, that new testament. And so, Father, in all these things, and as only you can, would you lead, guide, and direct as we continually look to you Help us to affirm these things from your word in our hearts and in our minds, again, for your glory above all else. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So here we see in Matthew, the story of the Last Supper. Now, when we usually do communion, we will go to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul refers back to the Last Supper, and he talks to the church about what he received of the Lord. And I believe that when Paul was first come to Christ and he spent some time being discipled, I believe, directly by the Lord in that time kind of away from everyone else for those couple years there, I believe that that's what he's referring to, that the Lord gave him these instructions. And so here we see the Last Supper as it's taking place for the first time. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we read kind of the ordinance or the continuation of that practice of the Lord's Supper. There are two ordinances or two things in the New Testament church that we see repeated throughout all of church history. That's baptism and Lord's Supper. And so this morning we're encountering Jesus at the communion table, and praise God, next Sunday we'll encounter Jesus in baptism. And what does that represent? What does that speak to for what Christ has done for us and what we are and who we are in Christ? And so this morning, as we dive into this passage, we read very quickly that Christ is offering his body and his blood, the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, to secure the new covenant of grace to those that believe. He gave himself, by the way, willingly. I know we maybe have heard some different things about this, but Christ was not a puppet. He had a choice. He made a decision as God, as the Son, to give himself willingly to provide a way of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. As we said last week from Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. Now, what's that healing talking about? Does that mean I'll never get a cold? No. Does that mean I'll never get sick? No. Let's not minimize the healing power of Christ over sin to make it so minor that it's just merely talking about sickness. No. When it says by his stripes, and that's referring to his humiliation, to his sacrifice, all of it. Not just the scourging before the cross, not just the crucifixion of the cross, but every single thing that he endured, the leaving of realms, the realms of glory, and stepping foot on planet Earth, taking on flesh, was a humiliation for God. And then that very instant, all the way through his entire life, death, burial, and even his resurrection, we see the glorification of his name because he humbled himself. Why did he do that? So that we might be healed, made whole, the word means. And it's specifically in context, speaking about sin, the power of sin, the penalty of sin, death and hell. And in his stripes, through his sacrifice, we are healed and made whole, and we will never have to step foot in the place of hell because we will be with him in eternity, because where he is, there we will be also. Why? Because of our good works? Because of our performance? Because of our church attendance? Because of taking Lord's Supper? No, we're only in eternal life and guaranteed eternal life because of Christ. It is faith and grace. Simple. His grace extended to unworthy sinners, and by faith we receive that grace and the forgiveness of sins. And so as we encounter Jesus at the communion table, we are encountering his sacrifice. So I want us to ask a question this morning as we kind of walk through this. As we approach this table of communion, which is a table of sacrifice, it's a picture of what Christ did for us. What is the best way to memorialize, to remember the love and grace of Christ that is evident at this table? What is the best way to memorialize, to remember what Christ did for us? I believe it is to strive to live a life of self-sacrifice in the name of Christ for others. I believe that when we strive as followers of Christ to live a life of self-sacrifice, to put others before ourselves, and ultimately to put God first above everything. When we strive to live that way, we are in the best way we can, this side of heaven, memorializing and remembering what Christ did for us. You see, to live a life of Christ-like sacrifice, which no one does perfectly, by the way, even saying that we should live a life of Christ-like sacrifice, I am instantly reminded by my flesh of all the ways I've not done that. Of all the instances where I said a word that was not Christ-like, where I had a thought or an emotion or a reaction or I responded unlovingly, not kind, not Christ-like, where I focused on self and not others. We've all been reminded when we strive to live for Christ of all the ways we haven't done it in the past. But that, my friend, is a bait of Satan to tempt us to think, well, we've struggled in the past. What's the point of trying today? No, grace says and it invites us into that relationship with Christ where we can strive to live in a way that honors him by living in self-sacrifice to others. No one does it perfectly. We are all learning and growing in this walk with Christ. And praise God that he walks with us and he's patient with us and he's kind with us. In Philippians 1:6, absolutely one of my favorite verses. Being confident. Paul says, I have no doubts. Now, I have doubts about other things, but I have no doubts in this, Paul says. I'm so confident that he which begun a good work in you, that means your walk with Christ really didn't originate with you. Your faith in Christ didn't originate with you. Hebrews says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He authored our faith. It is by his initiation in our lives that we can come to Christ, know Christ, and live in Christ. Paul says, he that begun that work in you, that gives you value. That gives you worth. That Christ started something. God started something in you. Then it says that he's going to complete it. He's going to finish it. He's going to perfect that thing he started. That means he will never let you go. He will hold you tight to himself. It's not we who hold on to Christ. It is Christ who holds on to us. And if we were the ones holding on to Christ, we would have let go a long time ago. Because we don't really want to live a life of self-sacrifice. We want a life of where I'm satisfied and my needs are met and all my wants are satisfied. And that's why in marriages and relationships and families and friendships, so often we approach those things with a me-first mentality. I've said it so many times. If you walk into the door of your house as a husband or as a wife and you think your spouse's number one objective in that moment is to serve you and do what you want, and you walk in the door like, I'm home. Come on. Where's my stuff? I promise you two things. More than two things, but we'll start with two things. One, that will not be a healthy relationship. And two, there won't be much joy in that relationship. You might have a lot of service, a lot of doing. And this goes from husbands to wives and wives to husbands. And we walk into our relationships and we think we're the center. We're the one that everyone revolves around. I promise you, if you will walk into those relationships and say, no, I want to live a life of self-sacrifice. And again, I am not perfect at this. I've struggled in this. You've struggled in this. But when we strive to live this way, all of a sudden there's more joy. There's more peace. There's more contentment. We come in and we don't think, what can you do for me? It's how can I serve you? How can I be a blessing to you? How can I put my needs and wants aside for right now? And what's amazing is when we do that, we find our needs and wants being met. And so here we see this example at the communion table of what Christ has done for us. And so what do we respond with? How do we memorialize that? We strive to live a life of Christ-like sacrifice. The truth is we have been loved by Christ. Go with me, if you will, to John chapter 15. So go over to the right of your New Testament. You're in Matthew. You're going to go through Mark, then through Luke. You'll find John and turn to chapter 15. When I read John chapter 15, I have to connect it back to what Christ is doing through his church, which started in the Last Supper or at the time of communion. I truly believe to live a life of Christ-like sacrifice, we first must fully understand that we have been loved by Christ. John chapter 15 and verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my, what's the word? Love. Continue in my love. Goes on to say this, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Man, don't we get that flipped around? We think Christ loves us because we keep his commandments. No, the truth is he loves us so we strive to keep his commandments. You see the difference? One is works-based. Jesus, I pray you'd keep loving me, so I'm going to keep doing your commandments so you'll keep loving me. Notice Jesus makes it very clear. No, I've already chosen to love you. That's established. That's fixed. That doesn't change. And because I love you, as my Father has loved me, and I've done this for you, and you're my disciples, and you're continuing in my love for you, you will obey my commandments. It's very different than commandments to love. I do, so I'll be loved. No, we are loved, therefore we can follow Christ and obey his commands. The commandments, or the following the commandments, is the evidence that we know we are loved and we're loving Christ. And again, when we stumble in the following of the commandments, he never stumbles in his love towards us. God never goes, well, nope, I'm sorry, you blew it. I can't love you anymore. That's a fixed attribute of God in Christ, in the covenant that was established at the Last Supper. It is fixed. We experience that love at the moment of salvation when we receive the grace of God and forgiveness of sins. We continue to experience that love by abiding in Christ, actively walking in him and striving to obey his commands. And when we're obeying his commands and living in agreement with his word, we're striving to honor him and please him and follow what he says. This abiding will produce joy and more joy and more joy. We do not live in a way that displeases the Lord and just go, oh, it's fine, he loves me. That's an abuse of his grace and of his love. But equally so, we don't earn his love by what we do. He has loved us. We receive that love in Christ. And now we strive to live in a way that pleases him and obey his commands. The love of Christ will draw us into an abiding relationship. I love what Matthew Henry says. He says it this way. If the same power that first shed abroad the love of Christ in our hearts did not keep us in that love, we should not long abide in it. What's he saying? If the love of God was insufficient to draw us close to him, why would we abide in it? Why would we want anything to do with it? No, it's so much better than that. He draws us in, he brings us close, and then he allows us to abide with him, and in so gives us joy and peace, and we begin to follow his commandments and strive to honor him in all that we say and do. You see, we have been loved by Christ. And because we've been loved by Christ, we can love one another. Look at John chapter 15, verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Because we've been loved by Christ, we've received at the moment of salvation, now we can love one another. Jesus said that our love for each other will demonstrate our connection to himself. But our love doesn't stop at the church door. Our love doesn't stop at the church door. The love doesn't stop when you leave this place. In fact, when we love our neighbors as ourselves, we are the most Christ-like. Again, we should love one another. We should serve one another in church. We should be there for each other and show grace and mercy and hospitality and all those things one to another in the body of Christ. We should long to do that. We should want to pray for each other and be there and say words of encouragement or serve one another in some way. But that doesn't just stop when we leave this building or when we step outside the family of God, the body of Christ. We can continue to show that love and grace to our neighbors, our community, those that we work with, those that we have interactions with. We can make an impact in the world for Christ by demonstrating that love beyond the church doors. I want to share a story from history. This has always been an amazing story for me. When you think about how it impacted the world at the time. Now, this is a story from history. And it, in my opinion, and in many other opinions, really changed the world and how the world viewed Christianity. So I'm going to read this. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want to read it to you, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. The Roman world This is, again, from a resource that I was reading, talking about how Christianity impacted the world in so many different ways for the last 2,000 years. The Roman world faced disaster in the 3rd century with the arrival of a great plague that blanketed the empire. Although those in the empire responded with fear, understandably so, Christians stood out during what became a defining moment of the new faith. The plague of Cyprian arrived in the Roman Empire via soldiers and sailors and traders, and was highly contagious. First-hand accounts of the day said the disease brought lots of different things. I don't know if I should read all of these things, but I'll give you the gist of it. Vomiting, bleeding eyes, decaying limbs, other issues that would come along with that. Sometimes those decaying limbs would actually fall off before the person passed away. This also affected hearing and sight. You would lose your hearing, you couldn't see. This plague affected the empire from AD 250 to AD 270. It spread rapidly, killing estimates of 300,000 to 500,000 people. Crowded city life and primitive medical knowledge, as well as a lack of understanding of sanitation, caused the disease to spread like wildfire. Again, it just was rampant. So many people passed away from this, and cities were affected, communities were affected. Pagan priests, doctors, and government leaders and other residents fearfully fled the cities in an effort to avoid catching the disease. Left behind in the cities were the sick, the elderly, the poor, and the dying. Christians once again faced an opportunity to practice Jesus' teaching about loving and caring for others. In many cities across the Roman Empire, the Christians became the primary caregivers for the sick. While they recognized they were not immune to the plague, they were confident that this world was not their ultimate destination. With this confidence, they faced the plague and gave words of encouragement and comfort. They were Christ to those in their worst standing. Many of these Christians, many if not all, died from their interaction with these individuals. They willingly put themselves in the middle of these cities, in these communities where the elderly and the poor and the sick, they couldn't get away. And people were just fleeing and leaving them. And for 20 years, this plague, this disease just runs rampant through the Roman Empire. And it's the Christians that said, no, we'll stay. No, we'll be here. We're not immune to it. Many of those Christians died, if not all of them, that interacted with these individuals. They gave their lives. Why? Why not just leave? Hey, I'll pray for you. I'm praying for you. But leave. Why would they stay? Because they understood that they were loved by Christ, and therefore they can love one another. And I love that comment that was made in that resource. That they realize that even if they die, this is not their final home. We're just passing through. And man, there's so many things in this world that pull at us and press on us and get us to think this is all there is, but it's not. We have a home in heaven secured in Christ. And the things we do for Christ this side of heaven will affect that side of heaven. We'll be rewarded for the things we do for Christ. And those rewards will be given back to Christ as a great time of worship and praise and expressing to him, we only did this because of your love in us. It's amazing when you read this plague and how it affected the church following this time and even during, flourished in the Roman Empire. If you know your history, it's not too long after this that the Roman Empire declares Christianity a legal religion, and even the emperor of Rome, Constantine, professes to be a follower of Christ. So how did Christianity grow? How was it so impactful? What was the great evangelism and the great tactics and tips and tricks that people used? It was being like Jesus. And when the church was like Jesus, the church grew. And I'm not talking about just numbers. I'm talking about impact for the kingdom. That people came to Christ because they saw a difference in the followers of Christ. Were these followers perfect? Absolutely not. But they strive to live a life of self-sacrifice. You see, an inward love of Christ equips us to love others. Now, a good encouragement to you this morning, the Spirit does the work through us in Christ. I've heard Christians say that before they were a Christian, before they came to Christ, they were not very loving. They were selfish. They thought of themselves more than others. But when they came to Christ, however, their mindset changed. And they found themselves thinking of others, praying for others, going out of their way for others and helping in whatever way they can. And while that's true, that's a change the Spirit of God does in our lives at the moment of salvation, we must be on guard when our flesh or our old way of thinking creeps up and distracts or fills our minds with selfish thoughts. It's not that we work on loving others. We merely allow the natural expression of His love to flow out of us. And that's what the Spirit is doing. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says this, For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach Him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Christ, through Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we have already all that we need to live a life that pleases Christ. Not only do we have the mind of Christ within us, but we have the Word of God before us. We have the mind of Christ in us. Does this mean we're divine? No. But it means we have the understanding through Christ and through the Holy Spirit to think about the things the way Jesus would. The Spirit draws us to do that, to think about these things as Christ would. And then it says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind, this attitude be in you. Paul wasn't saying you got to get more of the mind of Christ. He was saying let this already existing mindset flow out of you. And Philippians 2:5 speaks about the sacrifice of Christ, that He humbled Himself. So again, we have all that we need, the Spirit within and the Word of God before. In speaking about that plague that I just referenced, sociologist Rodney Stark, as he spoke to this specific example, noted the difference between the Christians during the Cyprian plague and the Roman religious. He said this, Roman religion had no doctrinal foundation like Christianity did to mandate care of the sick and the poor. Even the Emperor Julian, known as the apostate, observed how attentive Christians were to the sick and the poor, ascribing it to their religion. There's a key phrase there, that the Roman religions, the pagan religions of the day, had no doctrinal foundation for why they did or didn't do what they did as far as caring for the sick and the poor. You know what he's saying? Christians had a doctrinal foundation. We had a teaching at the foundation of what it is to be a follower of Christ that gave us that wisdom and insight to know, and gave these believers insight to know this is how we live for Christ. And where do we get that from? Where did that doctrinal foundation come from? From within us? No, it came from the Word of God. It was the studying of the things of Jesus, the teachings of Christ, the teaching of the apostles. And it was clear to the early church, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And somewhere in the last 2,000 years, we've grown either weary of that teaching or we've just chosen to forget it. But it's clear. It's before us. The Word of God gives us this understanding. Now, I want to make it clear that there are religious systems and humanitarian efforts that promote good works to the poor and the needy. Of course, there are groups in our world today that say we should take care of the poor, we should care for the needy, we should care for the elderly. I would argue that all comes from the Word of God. That whole mindset comes from God Himself. That is not based in evolution. If evolution was true, we would not care for the elderly. We would merely eradicate them because they are not contributing to society. We wouldn't care if the sick die because they're just genetic flaws anyway. They're not benefiting our society. We should just get rid of them if evolution is the foundation of why we do what we do. But if, however, we were created in the image of God and we know in our conscience that we were made in the image of God and we see in creation the evident hand of God, the majesty and the power of His Godhead, and we have the Word of God which reveals to us the truth of who Jesus is and what He came to do for us, then of course we would see others in our world differently and we would care for them. It's amazing to me when I hear atheists say we should love our neighbor. And I always want to ask them, where'd you get that from? Well, I don't know. It just seems like something we should do. Well, there's this guy, 2,000 years, he said something really similar. And actually, thousands of years before that, his father said something very similar. Do you see how, again, it's just ingrained in everything that we know to be as Christians? Jesus modeled it, and we can model it as well. Again, we don't work on loving others. We merely grow in our walk with Christ. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, the Spirit will do this work in us, but the Spirit will also continue to produce more fruit in Christ. Jesus says in John 15 that as we abide in him, in his love, there will be fruit that is produced. This is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe that when that fruit is produced, it is led, fed, and watered by the love of Christ within us. When the fruit of the Holy Spirit is produced in our lives, it is led, fed, and watered by the love of Christ in us. Jesus is teaching in John 15 about the coming of the Holy Spirit and his power in the lives of the disciples. And the principle is true for us as well today. And I don't think it's an accident that he talks about love of Christ in us and through us as part of what the Holy Spirit will do in our lives as followers of Christ. My encouragement today is stop trying to love. Stop working on loving. And just let the Spirit of God work through you and watch him use you to make a great impact in your world for Christ, in your community for his kingdom. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. I want to look at our text again. Matthew chapter 26. And I pray that as we look at these verses again, that it takes on a little fuller meaning now that we've kind of dove into that love of Christ for us, what that sacrifice looks like, how we can memorialize and honor and reflect over what Christ has done for us. Verse 26 of Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. This is the bread of the on the table. He just took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now we know from 1 Corinthians 11, what does he say? "This is my body, which is broken for you." Why did Christ have to go to the cross? Because of our sin. And he gave his body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This is connecting directly back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That for the Jews to have their sins forgiven, there needed to be the shedding of blood. And everything Jesus is saying, these disciples are sitting there, and this meal is a Passover meal meant to commemorate what Christ or what God did in the lives of the Israelites as they were led out of Egyptian bondage, as God did an amazing work of deliverance, rescuing them, redeeming them from the hands of their oppressors. And it's in this moment, at this meal, that Jesus takes the bread and the cup and says, "Let me tell you about a greater deliverance. Let me tell you about a greater rescue. Let me tell you about a greater oppressor that now has no power over you." See, there's this adversary, Satan, the devil. There's this adversary, your flesh, your sin. And I'm going to bring a rescue. I'm going to do what's necessary. And my body will be broken for you. My blood will be shed for you. And if you will, by faith, receive this new testament, new covenant, new promise that's centered and built upon grace, that you can have eternal life. And I want to note the disciples' role in this covenant. It's not found anywhere in the passage. Does Jesus say, "This is my blood which is shed for you. Now you go do this, 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 and then you'll earn it"? No, it's just receiving it. It's by faith. And I absolutely love that Jesus is so compassionate and loving and kind to say, "Just take, eat." Do you see the invitation? Just take it. He doesn't say earn it, merit it. He says, "Just take it. I'm extending it freely to all who would believe." As we encounter Christ at the communion table, we encounter his sacrifice We encounter his love and we encounter his grace. And I pray that we would memorialize his sacrifice by living a life of Christ-like sacrifice and love for others, not for our fame, not for our glory, not for any other reason than for the glory of God above. You know what's amazing is that church began to grow in the early church, and as a result of the Christians flooding these areas of these plague-infested cities, and the church began to flourish and grow. I don't think the Christians sat around and said, hey, I got an idea. Let's grow the church by going into these plague-infested cities, getting the disease, dying from the disease. That'll really work to grow the church. That was not their intent. Their intent was, man, what would Jesus do if he was on planet Earth right now? I think he'd go into those cities. I think he would go minister. I think he would go show love and grace. Let's go do that. And a byproduct of that was the world was changed and the church grew. You see, this is what communion is a picture of, a place where the body of Christ can gather to remember, praise, and participate in loving one another. Warren Wiersbe says it well, and I'll close with this. The Lord's Supper is a family meal, and the Lord of the family desires that his children love one another and care for one another. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find therein. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that's extended to all who would believe. And Lord, I pray that as we go into this time of invitation, that you would draw us close to you. Help us, Lord, to, Lord, just come before you honestly, transparently. If there's anybody here who does not know you as their Lord and personal Savior, they'd come to know you before they leave this place. Lord, that you would do the work of convicting, you would do the work of drawing, that you would do the work of saving this morning. Draw to repentance those who need to be saved. But Lord, for the followers of Christ who know you, I pray that we would just right now, either in our seats or if we come forward, that we would just surrender to you, give you control, and ask that you would give us the strength to live that kind of self-sacrificing love that you modeled before us. Thank you for this time of communion. I pray that we'd give everything to you, Lord, that we'd open our hearts and minds, and we would ask that you would lead, guide, and direct, that we would do this in the appropriate way, in the right way, with the right heart, evaluating ourselves, examining ourselves, judging ourselves, and if there's anything we need to repent of or turn from, I pray that we would do that during this time. And Father, again, thank you for all that you do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we sing a song of invitation? However the Lord is leading you to respond, would you respond this morning as we continue to worship him and prepare for the Lord's Supper?